There's the genie who offers three wishes for freeing him from the bottle. There's the shooting star you see that's supposed to grant the one who sees it a wish. There's wishing wells for those who throw some coin in the water. There's the birthday cake and candles. When you blow them all out, you're supposed to get a wish out of that. There's the fairy godmother who shows up from time to time to grant wishes to forlorn maidens. Thanksgiving is this week, and there'll be an opportunity to pull on the wishbone. The greater peace supposedly is supposed to grant the one who tugs the hardest a wish. There was Barbara Eden in I Dream of Jeannie. And oh, for us that remember the Flintstones, remember the little green alien named Kazoo? He talked with a British accent and granted wishes to Fred. It was kind of weird. Wish granting has been around, in other words, for a long time. 1001 Nights, more often referred to as the Arabian Nights, is a collection of folk tales, many of which are over 1,000 years old. Some may recall Alibaba and the 40 Thieves, or the Seven Voyages of Sinbad the Sailor. Both are part of this particular collection of stories, and so is Aladdin's wonderful lamp, a genie who would grant wishes. Now, I'm making the assumption, I didn't see Disney's Aladdin, that particular movie is based on such. I'll go with that. There's a whole genre of jokes under the category of three wishes. Most I found weren't appropriate for the pulpit or anywhere else for that matter. Some I didn't find funny at all. The format of many of these jokes is oftentimes, however, the same. That is, somebody wishes number one and number two wish goes wrong, and it'll take the third wish to right the wrongs that were made by wish number one and wish number two. And then what you end up after wish number three is everything the way it was before. Here's an older three-wish example that I can use from the pulpit to illustrate. A poor starving peasant couple is granted three wishes by a genie. And the woman, just taking the first thing that comes to her mind, wishes for a sausage. One sausage. She's hungry, which she receives immediately. Her husband pointing out, you know, you could have wished for a lot of money and we could buy lots of sausages. That was a dumb wish. He gets angry with her with that request. And so what he ends up doing, wish number two, is to do this. He asks that the poor woman would have the sausage stuck to her nose. Sure enough, the sausage is stuck in the middle of her face. And then, of course, they have to use the third wish to make it go away, upon which it does completely. And we're all back to the way things were before. I'm sure there's a moral in that particular story. I'm not sure what it is. There actually was a time, however, where someone truly was granted a wish. And the grantor was God. King Solomon, recently anointed king of Israel, is visited by God in a dream. God saying to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, given that opportunity, how would you answer God? Solomon would answer, "Well, we would do well to ask for the very same thing." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. May we read knowing this is the Word of God. We pray that the proclamation, Father, would be true, bold. Father, we pray it would be mindful that you are the God of all wisdom. Father, give us insight now as we read your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We began our series in Kings 2 weeks ago. If you're visiting with us, we are in 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning. The first 9 verses were read by Josh. I'm going to pick up at verse 10 and then take us to the end of the chapter, the 28 verses that are in this particular chapter. So chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. And this comes now on the heels, as you recall. Solomon asked for wisdom. Now God responds. "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, 'Because you have asked this, and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you'll walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked then, I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house, and this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him, and she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at mine. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." As you recall, chapter 2 had closed with Solomon firmly now established as king, secure. Now what? What will he do? What should he do? He marries Pharaoh's daughter to begin with. Was that a good idea? Actually, some commentators refer to it as political necessity. I didn't like that. I don't believe that. First, he was already married to someone called Naamah, who was the mother of Rehoboam, who actually will succeed Solomon. We learn about that, or will learn about that, in a future chapter, chapter 14. Second, we know the end of the story for Solomon doesn't end well, and it particularly does not end well because of his many marriages to foreign wives, and idolatry would prove to be his undoing. Verse 3, though, is a good sign. There we read that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. But then there's this. Only he sacrificed and made offering at the high places. Now, high places were just that, hills or mounts. The problem was, these were the locations that the Canaanites had worshipped, where they had set up their pagan shrines. And Israel had been instructed, ordered by God through Moses, take those places out. Get rid of them. But they hadn't. And we will see as we work our way through 1 Kings that this is going to be a very real problem, a reoccurring problem for Israel. Now at the time, there was still no central place for Israel to worship God. The tabernacle, now some 500 years old, was located in a small village entitled Gibeon, which is why Solomon goes there in verse 4. But the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments had already been taken to Jerusalem. As you recall, King David, rejoicing, had taken it to the city. Now, it seems odd that David didn't centralize Israel's worship when he was king. That is, the tabernacle and the Ark together. We do know that God told him that he could not build the temple, but we're not aware that he was told that he couldn't centralize Israel's worship, which seems like an odd thing. And from our vantage point today, this appears to have been a great mistake, perhaps perpetuating Israel's infatuation with the high places, as they are called. Well, Solomon does travel to Gibeon, a journey of about 5 miles, to make sacrifice to God. Another good sign of where Solomon was spiritually at this time. While there, he has a dream. "Ask what I shall give you," God says to Solomon. And then in verses 6 through 8, we hear a prayer of gratitude to God from the newly anointed king. He begins to mention all the blessings that God had given his father David, and all the blessings that he had given him. And he recognizes that God has been very, very gracious to him. He also recognized he was in over his head. For there he refers to himself as a, quote, little child. "And I do not know how to go out or come in," he says of himself. It's an awesome task to be the king, and he knew it. So he answers God in verse 9, answers God's question to him on what is it that he desires. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" God likes Solomon's request. He really does. He didn't ask for what most would, long life, riches, the end of his enemy's life, verse 11. God continues, "You've asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you have been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." Verse 12. And then he gets some extra benefits, if you will. God grants Solomon what he hadn't asked for: riches, honor, and a long life pledged for obedience. Solomon awakes. He returns to Jerusalem to offer up more burnt offerings and to throw a celebratory party for his servants. It was a great day. It was a great day to be Solomon. It was a great day to be a servant of Solomon. It was a great day for all Israel. David's son was on the throne. He wanted to please God. He asked for wisdom, and God had granted it to him. Solomon's wisdom now would be immediately put to the test. In verses 16 to the end of the chapter, two prostitutes had given birth to two sons. One of them inadvertently lies on her son during the night and smothers her child. Upon recognizing this, she sneaks over to the other mom during the night and switches out her dead child for the living one. Upon waking up, that mom immediately realizes what had happened, but how could she prove it? No one else was there. No one else was in the home. The infants were virtually the same age. We're long before any kind of DNA testing. The second woman, whose child had been stolen, insists they go to Solomon. They do. They present their sides. Upon hearing their argument, King Solomon asks for a sword and says, "Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one, half to the other." Verse 25. And the woman whose child was alive says what any mother in this particular horrific situation would say: "Oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." And the deceptive mother responds, revealing her heart: "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." If she'd been quiet, the child probably would have been given her. But her motivation wasn't to be a mom. It appears to have been jealousy of the other woman. That if she couldn't have a son that was alive, well, then the other one wasn't going to have one that was alive either. The mother of the dead child was self-serving, cruel, heartless. The mother of the living one was willing to sacrifice her own desires for the good of her child. Solomon saw this. He responds, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She's his mother." Solomon was wise and just. The people of Jerusalem and Israel would attest. They just saw it. And they respond in verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Let's take this text now for us. Here in 2014, some application there certainly are a couple places that we could go with this text. I've mentioned already in our 1 Kings series that Solomon is a type. That is, he prefigures, he foreshadows in so many ways the great king who would come 950 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus certainly was the embodiment of wisdom. Prophecies concerning him found in Isaiah 52 and 53 would speak about this in the Messiah, saying in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Earlier in Isaiah, we have this prophecy regarding Jesus. Oftentimes, we hear it during the Christmas season. Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Here it is, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. It's interesting also, I believe, that one of the few glimpses we get of Jesus as a boy is described, he is described as one who, quote, increased in wisdom. Luke chapter 2. And Jesus demonstrated this trait over and over again in his public ministry, especially shaming the religious leaders as they tried to trip him up, and in his parables and so on. The Apostle Paul will note Jesus' wisdom, that in him, written in Colossians 2, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge inside of Jesus. But this is not where I want to go this morning. I just gave you a little bit there. One of the things that we are going to note, or will note, as we make our way through Kings, is that when Israel's king did well, by and large, so did the nation. When the nation did well, it was reflected that the people were doing well. When Israel's king did poorly spiritually, so did the nation, so did the people. Now that said, we could say that Solomon is held up to us as someone they and we are to emulate regarding wisdom. That is, to look at and say, that's a good way to live right there. To follow and pursue wisdom, to want it. And so, how are we to get wisdom? God doesn't visit us too many times in our dreams offering us what he offered Solomon. And if he did, how many other requests would spill out of our mouths before wisdom is even mentioned? It may not be for a sausage, but weight loss, a new car, and a bigger bank account might, right? So again, how are we to get wisdom? Solomon would know. He tells us later in Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright." For the upright. There's a clue. Here's another. The brother of Jesus, James, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of the book that bears his name in the New Testament, "If any of you lacks wisdom," we read, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." James 1:5. Now, God asks us if we want wisdom. And then he responds, then he tells us we can have it. And he tells us it's for the upright. Have you prayed for it? Specifically, by name, have you prayed for it? He tells us it's ours for the asking. Have you pursued it by living a God-honoring life? Now, wisdom is not intellect. Wisdom is not a big IQ or a perfect SAT. A smart man or woman can be very unwise. In fact, a smart man or woman can actually be a fool. Psalm 14:1. There's plenty of smart fools in this world. Proverbs 30 says that ants, badgers, locusts, and lizards are wise. What? And then answers, why? The ant for working hard, the badger for making his home in the rocks, the locust for cooperating with one another, and even how some lizards found themselves living at the time in kings' palaces. The point? Wisdom is the art, let's call it, of living well, of making godly choices, ultimately, under the lordship of Jesus. It is why wisdom is a prerequisite for an officer of the church in Acts chapter 6. Because as officers, they are engaged in decision making for the church, in looking at this and thinking about that and discerning what God would have them do. It therefore is a gift from God. It is the art of living well. A wise man, a wise woman, a wise boy or girl is someone who acknowledges Jesus is God, who prays that God would give them wisdom, who then pursues it and lives it. They see what living for Jesus looks like, where the obstacles are, and trying as best they can to stay away from them. They know they're quite capable of stumbling and falling, so they stay away from tempting circumstances as much as they can. They make rules for themselves. Rules when interacting with the opposite sex. Rules when on the computer. Rules regarding the kind of people they hang around with, and so on. These are the kinds of things a wise person pursues. There's no fail-safe system to eliminate temptation and sin, but the wise person has thought through life, knows their weaknesses, and orders their life as to stay away from vulnerable situations. A man or a woman without wisdom never seems to figure any of this out. They never manage to connect the dots. They don't see the connection between the choices they make and the disappointing outcomes those choices lead to. One commentator described it this way: from the ground up, the wise Christian is making a success out of obedience and devotion and fruitfulness under the blessings of God. Wisdom, in the literature of Holy Scripture, is the knowledge of God's world and the knack of fitting oneself into it in the ways a godly man or woman should. How many people do we know, and actually maybe we know this about ourselves, that make choice after choice that are bound to cause problems, yet still seem surprised when those choices lead to bad results? And then there are others we know who don't seem to find themselves in and out of problems and troubles as much, because being wise have put themselves in situations where those kinds of outcomes are less likely to occur. May I offer an example? At least in some areas that I can speak favorably from my own life. I want you to know that no one has ever come up to me and wanted to give me or sell me an illicit drug. In my entire life, I want you to know, I have never been propositioned by a prostitute. Never. I believe I've been pulled over twice for speeding in 37 years because I try and obey the speed limit. I don't always. I'm a 4-mile-an-hour guy over the speed limit. Try to keep it down. As a result, my car insurance isn't crazy high. It's just high because I have two young drivers in the home right now who happen to be here and weren't when I wrote this. Sorry. They just got here on Friday night. Some complain they can't meet a godly man or a godly woman, that there aren't any more out there. Oh, they are. Are you looking in the right places? Are you being wise? Regarding this, I uttered a proverb of such to one of my kids a few weeks ago. You ready for this pithy little phrase? If you want to go duck hunting, you don't go looking for ducks at the mall. Now think about that. I thought it was absolutely profound. Life is tricky. Life is dangerous. Life is full of surprises. It's time to pray for wisdom. Jesus phrased it a little differently, but it's the same. In John 15:7, saying, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." As his followers, Jesus wants us bearing fruit, and proving to those around us we belong to him. When we live wisely, that's what we do. Now, all of us are to be students of biblical wisdom. We're to crave a God-honoring life, a fruitful one, living life this world in a world demonstrating for all to see that God has given us a wisdom we would not have otherwise. And shouldn't we be wise? Consider that for a moment. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And God says to us, wisdom is a prayer away. But wisdom is rarely given to anyone by God simply handing over a pill, telling us, take this. You'll be wise in the morning. It's not how it works. To be wise is to be grounded in biblical knowledge. It's learning the ways of Jesus. It's listening to Jesus. One such place is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's virtually the same thing as hungering and thirsting for God's wisdom. Righteousness and wisdom really being synonyms. For acquiring something that only God can provide, we must seek it, we must ask for it, we must pursue it. And when he provides it, wisdom should show itself virtually in every area of our life. Listen to James again in James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial. It is sincere. That's what wisdom looks like. Those qualities, those wisdom traits then, therefore, are to be on display everywhere in your life. In your marriage, in your home, in your parenting, in your place of schooling or work. These wisdom traits are to be on display as you live life in your neighborhood, as you worship here, at church. So I ask you, how much do you want it? How much do you want wisdom? Don't you want to see things more clearly? Don't you want to see the connection between choices and consequences? To have an insight where temptations are seen for what they are, helping you to avoid them? Don't you want to know God's word, know your heart, know the ways of this world in such a way that it might be said of you, you know what? There is a wise woman. Or, there is a wise man. There's a wise boy. There's a wise girl. We want that because if that is being said of us, there is glory to be had for Jesus. They will be seeing Jesus in us if they see wisdom, for all wisdom comes from him. And this, he gives wisdom to those who ask for it and who chase it. Have you? Are you? Will you? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be wise. Oftentimes, and especially in school, where we can be jealous of those who we consider to be smart. We're not talking about smart. Father, we want wisdom. We want to know how we're supposed to live and navigate through a very difficult place to live, life. Father, we're fallen ourselves. This world would like nothing better than to take us down. Certainly the evil one is very much alive, has great disdain for us, hatred, would love to see us fall. Father, may we see this world more clearly. That is, see this world as you see it. Father, living life with a wisdom that comes from you, because we've asked, because we've become a student of Scripture, and because we've pursued it. Father, the bottom line, the end result being more glory for you. That's what we want from us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.